Well, if you have a Bible and would turn in it to Matthew chapter 9, my text for this morning is Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. As I said, I do bring you greetings from Sterling Park Baptist Church. It's a real joy for me to be here with you this morning. I've been praying for this church. I think before this church was a church. And so it's a great joy for me to see it with my own eyes. Our church is praying for you. This morning as they gather, or I guess it'll be morning later in Virginia, but they will be praying for you. And I just want to particularly express my sadness and condolences on your loss. So I know this is a heavy time for you as a church, and I was deeply grieved to hear of your brother's passing, but am praying for comfort and trusting the Lord along with you all. As we begin to look at this passage of Scripture, let me start with a couple of questions to kind of get our minds rolling. First, I wonder, with whom would you most like to have dinner? So you get to pick the circumstances. Those aren't important. So you can be invited to their house if you want. You can have them swing by your place. You can meet at a fancy restaurant, right? Assume they're paying, so nothing's off limits here. I'm wondering more about the identity of the person rather than the circumstances under which you would choose to meet them. So who would you choose? So for the sake of our exercise, no one's off limits here. It could be a family member who you don't get to see very often. It could be a figure from history, someone like Napoleon or Alexander the Great. Could be an author like William Shakespeare, or a politician like Nelson Mandela, right? Whoever you might choose, you can imagine what it might be like to have dinner with them. You would get to know them in an entirely different way. You could ask them questions. You could hear their stories, and presumably they would get to know you as well. They'd hear your story. They'd get to ask you questions. Maybe if they're alive, you'd even be able to maintain a friendship with them beyond that one meal. So who would you love to have dinner with? Okay, second question. With what kind of person could you least imagine having dinner? Who would you absolutely hate to share a meal with? Maybe it's somebody you think is dangerous, like a gang member or some kind of criminal. And maybe it's someone who's working for political changes that you think are unfair. Maybe it's somebody you find despicable, like the CEO of a company that knowingly pollutes the environment and hurts people. Maybe it's someone who spends their time advocating for a different perspective than yours on social issues. Whatever it is, imagine how that meal would go. I mean, what would you talk about besides how despicable you find them? What if you actually found out you enjoyed their company, that you liked them after you got to know them? How would you communicate your disapproval clearly enough? Right? After all, having dinner with someone, it's a way of recognizing them. It's a way of affirming them. We see in our passage for this morning from Matthew's gospel that Jesus has a fairly shocking choice of dinner companions. And it's a choice that ruffles quite a few feathers. So if you listen, let me read to you Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Let's see who Jesus had dinner with. It says there, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, some context I think will help us here. Jesus is something of a celebrity at this point in time. A little bit earlier in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 7, verse 28, we see that his teaching is astonishing people. He has been healing people, performing miracles. huge crowds are flocking to him. And so when Jesus rolls into town, one of the big questions is, who's he going to have dinner with? Who will Jesus honor with his presence? Who's important enough that when Jesus comes to town, he wants to spend time with them? Right, surely Jesus is the most exciting thing happening in this seaside town of Capernaum. Right, there's no bigger show than Jesus. He's the person everybody's talking about from there all the way down to Jerusalem. And so maybe you can understand the shock of what we read there in verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Wait, what? Jesus and his disciples are hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Not just that, but many tax collectors and sinners. And not just that, but they're reclining with him. Jesus isn't repulsed by them. He's not merely tolerating them. He is settled into a posture of friendship with them. He's put his feet up and is relaxing with them. Well, it's no surprise what we read there in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees were the religious experts. So they were the ones who made the rules about who's in and who's out when it comes to religious matters. They were the ones you would think that a prominent rabbi like Jesus would want to hang out with. They were the good guys. Strict. Discipline. They did things the right way. And one of the ways that they made their goodness clear was by staying away from bad people. Right, that word sinners that we read there in verse 10, many tax collectors and sinners, right? You might want to think of that in terms of capital S. Right? These were sinners. Right? Not sinners like we all know ourselves to be, right? We're not talking about people who struggle with pride or irritability. No, these are notorious people. These are people who don't abide by these sort of established norms for acceptable behavior. These are folks who slept with the wrong people, made their money the wrong ways, got drunk at all the parties, and they didn't really care that much, right? They knew they weren't good people. They knew they weren't welcome in good homes. They knew that they weren't accepted as upstanding Jews. And so you see the kind of central drama in this little story. And what I want to do with the time that we have this morning is simply answer the question that the Pharisees are asking. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? I think if we see the answer to that question, we're going to see something really important about Jesus and something really important about what he came to do. Well, before we dig in too far, you may notice I've skipped over verse 9. That's where we meet the author of our gospel. This is where we meet Matthew for the first time. It says there in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So if you know the context in Matthew's gospel, a bit earlier in chapter 9, Jesus had returned from a trip across the Sea of Galilee. He's in Capernaum. This is kind of his adopted hometown. And he has healed a paralyzed man. And he started a controversy by asserting his authority to forgive this man's sins. And so now Jesus moves on from the house where he performed that miracle. And as he's going along there in verse 9, as he passed on from there, he sees a man named Matthew sitting at a tax booth. That means that Matthew himself is a tax collector. And that's really important that we understand the background. So let me just give you the picture here. So at this moment in history, so roughly 2,000 years ago, this region of the world, Judea and Galilee, it was occupied by the Romans. And the one thing that the Romans had done was impose really oppressive taxes on the people of Israel. And one of the ways they collected those taxes was through tolls on the roads. So the Romans would sell the right to collect taxes to anyone who had the money up front and who was willing to do the work. And so people would buy the right to collect taxes. And whatever they could collect above and beyond the required amount was theirs to keep. So it worked kind of like this. If the Romans said, look, from this particular area, we want to collect, let's say, 1,000 denarii, just a random number. If you had that 1,000 denarii, you could pay the Romans that money up front, and they were happy because they got their cash, and they would give you a right to collect the tolls. And if you could collect 2,000, well, you got to pocket all the profit. So tax collectors, they were the worst kind of traitors because they were working for the enemy. They were actually working to entrench the invading army. Rome would take the money that they collected from taxes, and they would use it to pay for the soldiers who were oppressing the people. Tax collectors were agents of economic deprivation. They were thieves. They were allowed to extort as much money as they could get out of you. They harassed and oppressed their own people for personal gain. Right, imagine for a moment that a foreign nation invaded your home country. And they levied taxes on you that were so brutal that you had to scratch. And you had to hope and pray that you had enough to put food on your table every day. And now imagine your next door neighbor went to work for the occupiers. And he enriched himself and strengthened your oppressors by taking your money. How would you feel about that guy? As you look out and he's polishing his brand new sports car that he bought with your money, as you can't feed your family. Tax collectors in those days weren't allowed to testify in court. They weren't allowed to come into the temple. In fact, some Jewish legal experts at the time taught it was impossible to commit a crime against a tax collector. Right? You were allowed to steal your taxes back from them. You were allowed to cheat them. That's how despicable they were. So when we read Matthew is sitting there at a tax booth, think the worst. He's a horrible person. He's done horrible things. And he didn't care what other people thought about him, obviously, or he wouldn't have gone into this profession. So when Jesus passes by there in verse 9, you can feel the drama because we know what he's going to do. We know exactly what to expect. He's going to set things straight. He's going to insult this traitor. He's going to condemn him. Maybe he'll even preach a sermon about these terrible people who are ruining society. At the very least, he's going to shun him. He's going to ignore him. He's going to let him know that what he's doing is not okay. But the most extraordinary thing happens there in verse 9. Jesus walks along. He doesn't hiss at this man. He doesn't taunt this tax collector. He calls him to be one of his followers. Follow me, he says. We see there at the end of verse 9, Matthew responds by dropping everything and following after Jesus. Next thing we know, in verse 10, Jesus is reclining at table with a bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. Luke's account of this event tells us what Matthew's probably too shy or humble to tell us, and that is this party that we read about here in verse 10, it took place at Matthew's house. So that's the context in which the Pharisees ask their question of Jesus' disciples. Why? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And again, you really can't blame them in a way for asking that question. Imagine if Jesus came to our world right now. What would you expect him to do? Well, he should go to the churches, right? Good churches like RAC Evangelical Church. He should attend all the big prayer meetings and conferences, right? He should do interviews on Christian blogs and podcasts, right? How do you think most church leaders would feel if Jesus came and immediately started going to dinner parties with terrorists or with adult film stars? Wouldn't you say, Jesus, what are you doing? Wouldn't you feel betrayed a little bit? Why is Jesus eating with these people? Is he saying he approves of the way that they live their lives? I mean, does Jesus not know they're the bad guys? That they're what's wrong with the world? Is he saying that what they're doing and the way they live is okay? Right? Spare some sympathy for the Pharisees. This is confusing. Why is Jesus eating with these people? This is scandalous. Look at how Jesus answers there in verses 12 and 13. It says, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The image that Jesus uses there is strong and memorable. He compares himself to a physician. No one criticizes doctors for spending their day around sick people, right? Because those are the people who need the help. And those are the people who know that they need the help. So in the same way that a physician goes to the physically sick, here Jesus is saying, I am the great physician of souls. And so I came to call spiritually sick people, like these tax collectors and sinners. Can you see there at the end of verse 13, Jesus is explaining his mission to us. Here is God himself, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed and who always will exist. He's come to earth, taken human flesh, and here in verse 13, he tells us why. Why did he come? He says he came to call sinners to follow him, just like Matthew did, to call sinners to leave behind their sinful ways, to call sinners to repentance, to leave behind their soul-destroying futile efforts to find happiness and meaning and life and to make things okay through money and power and success and substances. All right, Jesus is calling sinners to leave behind all the ways they've been hurt and rejected and despised and ostracized. And he's saying, follow me, just like Matthew did. Find rest for your soul. Find forgiveness for your sins. Find healing. Find a restored relationship with God. Jesus, the great physician, wants to heal the sick. Jesus left the Father's side. He left all the riches of heaven. He took on human flesh in order to call sinners. This is what God's salvation looks like. Notice, God didn't simply make his salvation available to us. Notice God's salvation doesn't come in the forms of clues to how we could find him. No, he came after sinners. Jesus went to where the sinners were. He ate dinner with sinners. He hung out with crooks and prostitutes. He went where they were because he knew that they would never come to him. Lost sheep don't find their shepherd. Shepherds find lost sheep. And he knew that if he didn't go, if he didn't call them, they would never come. And here's the thing, as Matthew's gospel unfolds, what we see is that this project of calling sinners to follow him, it is going to cost Jesus everything. He didn't come to call sinners the way you and I might run errands on a Saturday afternoon. No, for Jesus to call sinners meant that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. They would mock him. They would treat him shamefully. They would spit on him and flog him. If that weren't enough, he'd be nailed to a cross and he'd be left to die like a criminal, like a sinner, even though he had done no wrong at all. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for all the sins that his people had committed. All the punishment that his people deserved. God the Father laid on God the Son all of the wrath, all of the punishment that we deserve, that Matthew deserved, that the people at that dinner party deserved. The physician healed the sick by taking their disease upon himself. He bore our guilt so that we could have new life, so that we could enjoy freedom from guilt and fear. And he rose from the dead and is alive now so that we can be united to him by faith and experience eternal life with him. The Pharisees ask, why would Jesus eat with people like this? And Jesus' answer, I think, is as clear as it is shocking, because those are the people that he came to call. Those are the people that he came to save. And so with that said, let me point out three things that I think we need to see from this passage. First, and I'll be brief here, but I think this little story about Matthew is meant to give us yet another picture of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Do you see what Matthew does when Jesus calls him? There in verse 9, Jesus says, follow me. And then what does Matthew do in response? He rose and followed him. Matthew is sitting at his tax collecting booth. He's doing his thing. He's making his money. He hears Jesus' call and he goes. And I think that's really significant. Again, Matthew was very likely an extremely rich man. And he had given up everything for that money. He had sacrificed. He had suffered a lot of scorn and contempt from his community in order to make this fortune. But here Jesus calls him and he just leaves it. He just goes. There's no indication that he ever went back to it. No indication that he ever really had money again in his entire life. Right? As you read through Matthew's gospel, right, you see that there's this tension. And I think we have to hold on to both sides of the tension. We have to insist on both things being true. On one hand, as we read through Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus, he is far more loving, far more merciful, far kinder and more compassionate than we would ever dream. He is so caring towards people that we would not expect him to care about at all. Lepers, cripples, foreigners, tax collectors, sinners. Right, that's one truth. But on the other hand, we also see that the demands of discipleship are far more rigorous than we might imagine. Jesus makes it clear the only way to follow him is on his terms. He does not accept half disciples. When Jesus calls, it places a 100% claim on our lives. Right, you see that in Matthew chapter 8. A would-be disciple wants leave to go bury his father, a good thing to do. Right, and Jesus simply says, that's not how this works. You follow me. Matthew reminds us, when Jesus calls us, that call has priority over every other thing that we would hold dear. And so Matthew responds, he's a disciple. He gets up and he follows. The second thing I think we need to see from this passage, and we'll spend a bit more time on this, is that I think this little story is for us a warning. It's a warning particularly for the self-righteous. Right there in verse 13, Jesus tells us why he came. He says that he came to call sinners. And that's shocking, that he came for the people we might think he would reject. But what might be just as shocking is what he tells us about what he didn't come to do there in verse 13. He says, I came not to call the righteous. In context, Jesus is clearly poking at the Pharisees. Right? After all, they're the ones kind of giving him shade and asking him questions there in verse 11. I don't think we're meant to understand that Jesus really thinks that the Pharisees are righteous, that they were good enough on their own to be right with God. If you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus repeatedly criticized, he skewered the righteousness of the Pharisees. Right, in Matthew 5:20, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're lost. Right, later on in Matthew's gospel, he's going to call the Pharisees whitewashed tombs and vipers. So here, when Jesus refers to them as the righteous, I think he's speaking to them on the grounds of their own self-perception. Right, the Pharisees, they looked down on Matthew. They looked down on the tax collectors and the sinners at that dinner party because they thought they were the ones who were righteous. After all, they were the ones who claimed to love God. They were the ones who intended to keep his law. But Jesus says something important there in verse 13. He gives a rationale for his mission. He explains why he came to call sinners, not the righteous. And he explains why using the words of the prophet Hosea. If you look there in verse 13, he says, go and learn what this means. And man, that must have annoyed the Pharisees. Right? He says, how about you go and learn your Bible, religious expert? Go and learn what this means, because apparently you don't know what it means. And then he quotes there from the book of Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. in the part of the book of Hosea that Jesus is referencing, God is rebuking his people for their lack of love. And in Hosea 6:6, the Lord sort of drops a bomb on them. He says, what exactly do you think I want from you? Are you under the impression that what I want from my people is long prayers and attendance at the temple and tithes and sacrifices? Did you get the impression that what I want from my people is a bunch of religious activity? He says, no. I desire love. I desire mercy. It turns out God has no interest in creating a religious program that gives people a bunch of things that they can do to make themselves feel righteous. He wants his people to be loving. He wants his people to care about one another. He wants his people to be merciful towards one another. Well, what does that have to do with the Pharisees? Well, they were awesome at the rules. They had religion down to a science. They did the sacrifice perfectly. But what did they lack? Mercy. Love. How do we know? Well, because they looked down on the tax collectors and sinners. They hated them. Do you realize if the Pharisees really knew God, if they really were righteous, do you realize they would have gone after them? Right? They would have gone after the tax collectors and sinners. They would have pursued them. They would have helped them. They would have prayed for them and pled with them to return to God. If they were really righteous in the way that God defines it, merciful, loving, if they were really righteous the way God defines righteousness, what would they have done? They would have called sinners to repentance. They would have moved towards them and shared a meal with them. They would have done exactly what Jesus did. And so Jesus says to them, look, I didn't come for you. I am not here for people who think that they're perfectly healthy. I'm not here for the self-righteous. I'm here for people who know they need me. And so friends, maybe the most important question for each and every one of us this morning is, which are you? Are you righteous or are you a sinner? It is possible that we are so moral, so religious, so self-accepting, so comfortable that we are good the way that we are, that when we hear the great physician offer us healing, we say, what are you talking about? I'm not sick. How do you understand yourself as you stand before God? Do you see yourself as basically righteous, healthy? Or do you feel the weight and the depth of your sin? I imagine that there might be several different kinds of people here this morning. Perhaps you're not a follower of Jesus. And maybe this sounds a little odd to you because you're basically a good person. And of course, you're not a terrible sinner. You're not a terrorist. You're not a gang member, right? So what's Jesus talking about here? Well, I think Jesus might say that you, like the Pharisees, have a terrible self-perception problem. If you think that you're basically okay, it's not so much that you're not spiritually sick, it's that you don't realize it. God's word could not be clearer that each and every one of us, no matter how religious, no matter how polite, no matter how nice, how successful, how educated, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is sick in our souls. Every one of us needs to hear Jesus's call and follow after him. I think if you examine your life honestly, you'll see that that's true. That you've built your life, your identity on things other than God. That you've looked for meaning and purpose and pleasure and happiness in lesser things. That you've given your worship and your love, not to God, but to the things that God has made. And if you look at your life, you can probably see the fruit of this sin all over. Maybe it's bad habits that you can't change, or broken relationships, or a sense of guilt that won't go away, or pride, or selfishness, or anger. That you just, for some reason, you can't stop doing that. Maybe you strive for things and you get them. But they leave you feeling far emptier than you thought. Friend, it's not enough to be a decent person. I don't have to know you to know. I can promise you, you're not as good as the Pharisees. They were professional. They were Hall of Fame level good people. But Jesus saw them as fundamentally self-deceived. The worst kind of sick person, the sick person who doesn't know it. So friend, can you see it? Can you see that you need the great physician? The diagnosis is the first step to the cure. Only those who know that they're sick will ever find healing from Jesus. There's a second kind of person I imagine might be here this morning. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus, but you do know that you're sick. You feel the weight and the guilt of your sin acutely. And maybe you feel like you could never come to Jesus because you are so unworthy. Maybe you know that you've done awful things. You've thought terrible thoughts. Jesus couldn't possibly take you. But friend, I have good news for you. It says here, you're exactly the person Jesus came for. He came to bring new life and forgiveness and spiritual healing to people like you. There was a man who attended a Bible study. He came from a local chapter of Alcoholics Anonymous. And so on Monday nights, a bunch of guys from that meeting come and they study the Bible at our church. And oftentimes, these guys have never heard of Jesus. They don't know anything about him. And so this one guy, big dude, his nickname was Big Country, right? Big guy. He would sit there totally silent every week, 3, 4, 5 weeks, never saying anything, never even looking like he's engaging as we read through the Bible. And finally, we're leaving for the night, and he just says, can I talk to you? Sure. So we go down the hallway to my office, and we're sitting there, and he said, look, he says, you know how like when you're a kid, you figure out kind of who you are and who you're not? And you realize pretty early on, there's certain things you're just never going to be. He was like, so I figured out like, I'm not good at school, so I'm not going to be a doctor. And like, I'm kind of slow and I can't jump, so I'm not going to be a professional basketball player. Right? You just know those things about yourself at a certain age. You realize who you are. He said, I've always assumed that I'm not going to be a Christian because I'm not a good person. And he wasn't a good person. He'd just gotten out of jail for some pretty terrible crimes. He had stolen a tow truck and filled it with heroin that he intended to sell. But then he himself passed out and crashed into a police car, right? So that's a pretty bad day, right? He did a lot of jail time for that. He's like, I know I'm a bad person. He was getting sober. He was trying to put his life back together, reestablish his relationship with his wife and kids. But he's like, I know I can't be a Christian because I'm not a good person. But he's like, we keep reading the Bible. And every week I keep walking away thinking that Jesus wants someone like me to be his follower. But he's like, that can't be right. He's like, so am I missing the point? I was like, no. No, I think you understand it better than a lot of people sitting in church on Sunday. No, Jesus is exactly... you're exactly the kind of person Jesus is calling. You're not disqualified by your sin. Even today, Jesus calls you to come and find life in him. Even today, if you think that you're too bad to come to Christ, he calls you to turn from your sin, to leave it behind like Matthew left that tax booth. Right? Matthew could see everything he had wasn't worth holding on to compared to Jesus. Right? That's repentance. That's turning from your sin. That's feeling genuine remorse for it and asking God's forgiveness, following after Jesus. Friend, don't think for a second that you can't come to Jesus because of your sin. He came for you. And for those of us who are Christians, I wonder if you see the application of this principle to your life. There is no following Jesus without seeing your sin and repenting of it. No one becomes a Christian without at some point realizing that they are sick in their sin and in need of a physician. It's easy, though, over time, if you're not careful, to become self-righteous. It's the besetting sin of religious people. Right, you see here in Matthew 9 how the religious establishment responds to Jesus. They're the ones who are offended by him. Right, they're puffed up by their own good behavior. They despise anybody who's not as good as they are. And they're missing the point that they're not nearly as righteous as they thought. The danger is, because you're not a notorious sinner, because over time, by God's grace, you've become more and more holy, it's easy to think that you're not a sinner anymore. Right? Even if you wouldn't say that with your mouth, right? You've been taught better. It's easy to let your heart begin to believe it. And so, brothers and sisters, are you more or less aware of your need for Jesus today? Are you more or less aware of your personal insufficiency, your spiritual inadequacy apart from Christ? Are you more or less aware of that now than you were a few months ago or a few years ago? I think it's the experience of growing Christians that even as they grow more in grace and they become more and more like the Lord Jesus, they also become more and more aware of their own sin. Right? As we see God's standard more clearly, as we see his perfection and holiness more clearly, we also see our own sin more clearly. Is that your experience? Or are you very easily critical and judgmental? Are you the one in the church who's very quick to point out to people their faults? Are you generally aware of how much better you are than others? Or do you find yourself regularly amazed by the grace of God that he would save someone like you? Do you find it inconceivable that God would send his son to save you? Are you moved that the Son of God would shed his blood to save you? Do you remember the story of John Newton? He's the slave trader who was saved by the amazing grace of God. He became a pastor and an author. By the end of his life, he was one of the most respected men in England. And near the very end of his life, he was telling a friend, he said, "Look, I'm an old man and my memory has faded." And he told his friend, he said, "There's only two things I remember. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great savior." Right, that's a man whose heart has been healed by the great physician. Right, and church, this is one of the things that you come to do every Sunday together. This is one of the ways that you worship God as a congregation and serve one another. You come together on Sundays and you remind one another of your great need. You scrape away the barnacles of self-sufficiency that build up during the week as we're out there in the world, right? You read the Bible and you sing and you pray to God until the icy rime of self-righteousness has melted away from your heart. And then you apply the fresh balm of the love of God in Christ, right? You get together on Sundays and you remember and you rejoice that we're all Matthew, the tax collector. We're all Zacchaeus. We're all the woman caught in adultery. We're all the thief on the cross. We are all sin-sick people who have been healed by the amazing love and sacrifice of our great physician. Church, that's how you get the love that Jesus talks about there in verse 13. That's how you become merciful in the way that God desires. That's how you wean your heart off of self-righteousness. That's how you find yourself captivated by love and mercy rather than the mere performance of a religious ritual. You remember the good news that Jesus didn't come for the good, but for the needy. That he didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. That's good news, because if it weren't that way, none of us could be saved. That brings us to the third and final thing for us to notice from this passage. And that is, as we follow Jesus, we become more like him. That is to say, experiencing the love and the mercy of Jesus towards sinners makes us into people who are loving and merciful towards sinners. Right? If we're going to leave everything and follow Jesus, well, that means we're naturally going to love what he loved and do what he did. And that means that following Jesus will lead us to love lost, sin-sick people. Right? Following Jesus will cultivate in our souls love and mercy and sympathy towards those who are trapped in their sins. And we'll work to try and bring those people in contact with the great physician, with the good news of Jesus. Again, this is what you do corporately as a church. This is one of the chief reasons you exist, to proclaim Jesus, the great physician, to the sin-sick world around you. This is why your church will labor and sacrifice to support and to plant other churches and to send workers all over the world, because there are sin-sick people all over the world who don't know about this great physician. This is why you proclaim the gospel each and every week when you gather together. This is why the children who left earlier are hearing about their need for a savior right now. It's what you do as a church. It's also something we do as individual followers of Christ. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He hung around people who were inconvenient and messy. Those were the kind of people that Jesus had dinner with. So let me encourage you, Christian, befriend people who don't know Jesus. Simply do what Jesus did. Have dinner with them. And when you're together, love them. Show mercy towards them. Tell them about the way Jesus healed your soul. I doubt Matthew was very shy telling people about what Jesus had done. My guess is he couldn't go too long without telling people about Jesus. Those who have experienced this unmerited favor from God, we should be the first to shower mercy on those who need it. Right? Those of us who have been inoculated to the lie that what God really wants from us is sacrifice, religious duty and performance, that what God really cares about are the clothes that you wear and the religious sounding words that you speak. Right, those of us who have had that self-righteousness ripped out of our hearts and replaced with God's mercy, we should be the ones rushing to serve those in need, the sin-sick, the prisoners, the immigrants. Friends, experiencing the mercy and graces of Jesus should make us merciful, gracious people. We come to the Lord not as people righteous enough to earn an audience with him, not like the Pharisees who thought they were the kinds of people that Jesus should share a meal with, but we come to him like the people did in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Right? We come to him like sinners and tax collectors, amazed that Jesus would want a relationship with someone like us. At the beginning, I asked who you'd like to share a meal with. Maybe somebody important, someone interesting, someone famous. Well, if you ask Jesus that question, he would say that he'd want to share a meal. He'd want to have a relationship with sinners like you and me. And that's good news.